Doing a short intro to on a subject, especially like the subject that we had last week, is kind of challenging, a little more challenging than I think teaching a 1 or even 2 hour Bible study. So hopefully things will go a little smoother this week. So Jeremiah 31, and you could scroll down to verse 31. And we'll pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your perfect sacrifice, Lord. Lord, when you died upon the cross, Lord, right before that your death, you proclaimed that it is finished, that what you set out to do was complete, Lord, and that the resurrection would be the pinnacle of it all, Lord. We thank you for loving us, Lord, for giving us this new covenant on better promises, Lord. And so as we look at your promises to your people, I pray that you would just remind us, Lord, that we are a part of your family, Lord, that you've engaged us in relationship, that even though it doesn't always feel like it, you know every hair on our head, you know every thing that we would ever say or even ask of you before it comes out of our mouth, that you know each sparrow that falls to the ground and how much more valuable we are to you than many sparrows, Lord. So just remind us, Lord, that you of your love for us, that in the midst of the challenges of life and all the things that come our way, you are in control, you are seated on the throne, and that you love us, Lord. Thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, come and just magnify Jesus in our midst. Illuminate this, your word to us, and be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. So, verses 31 through 32. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." So just hold your finger there, and we'll start there. Ralph mentioned this morning, if you were here, with an amazing portion from one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament, Joseph. He's such a significant guy who God uses, in the life of his people. And as we follow Joseph's story, we see that he's greatly loved by his father. If you kind of go all the way back to the beginning of where he comes on the scene, he's loved by his father, but despised by who? His brothers, right? I mean, he gets all this love, this attention, this affection from his father, and his brothers can't stand him. And as the story unfolds, we see his life takes a turn for the worse, so to speak. He's thrown in a pit by his brothers and then sold into slavery. His life was spared, right? But he was sold into slavery. And we see that even though this and other instances of great adversity were in Joseph's life, that the Lord was with him. I think how God gave him favor in Potiphar's house was evidence of that, that the Lord was with him, leading him, and always had a plan for his life. He goes from being in charge of Potiphar's house to being in charge of the nation of Egypt, the greatest nation in the world at the time, second only to Pharaoh himself. And so the Lord, in his sovereignty, was guiding Joseph through all the seasons of his life, eventually to lead him and the entire nation of Israel into the land of Egypt, right? And the Israelites' time in Egypt, it was like an incubation period. If you read the story, you see that they just begin to multiply in numbers and multiply and multiply. And as time goes on, they go from being guests in the land to becoming slaves of Egypt. But when the time was right, when the cries of God's people reached maximum capacity, when it was time to move forward with the plan, the Lord recalled the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what follows, if you read on, which most of you probably have read that part of the story, is one of the most amazing stories of all time, as God delivers his people from that very great nation of Egypt. God's man on the ground, the guy that he was using to be a part of it all, was who? It was Moses. And his story is quite peculiar, being a Hebrew but landing in the house of Pharaoh, quite extraordinary as well, right? So the Lord was working in all of this. The Lord delivered Israel out of Egypt with the intention of leading them to the promised land. How is the promised land defined? How is it spoken about? Anybody? I mean, how is the promised land described as we read it in this part of the story? And the land flowing with milk and honey. A place that seems lush, that seems plentiful. It seems like a place perfect for a people, for families. Moses was the man chosen by God to lead the people, and it was through Moses that the Lord delivered his blueprints for the tabernacle. The design for every physical detail of the tabernacle, including even the garments of the priests who would perform the duties of the tabernacle. And so along with the detailed design of the tabernacle, this place where the Lord would meet with his people, including the Ten Commandments, the Lord communicated to Moses the Levitical law, which consisted of some 613 rules and regulations. And these rules and regulations were to govern how the people were to relate to the Lord, to be connected to the Lord, and how they were to relate to one another, and how they were to live life. When the Lord met Moses at Mount Sinai, there was an interesting thing that happened. He said, "Put boundaries around the base of the mountain so that no man or beast would come near to where the Lord would meet Moses." And so you begin to get this picture, this really interesting situation where the Lord is inviting Moses to come up and to meet with him. But there's supposed to be this boundary set up. This is kind of the nature of the old covenant. The people knew that the Lord was there. If you look back into the story, you see that, you know, they heard things and saw things on the mountain where the Lord was. So they knew something awesome and radical was happening, but they were supposed to stay back. They couldn't come near because of their sins. Within the tabernacle, there were outer courts. And then you had the holy place where you would find the priests working and doing their priestly duties. And then beyond the holy place, you would have the Holy of Holies. And so from the outside of the tabernacle, the closer you got to the Holy of Holies, the more exclusive it got. And separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, there was this massive, thick curtain called the veil that separated the two areas. There was a place for Gentiles. Then there was a place for Hebrew men. Then the priest could get closer. But only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And so the function of the tabernacle was for the Lord to meet with the people, but it was also a place where atonement and offering for sin could be made, right? And how was that atonement made? How were those offerings to the Lord made? Primarily, it was through the killing of innocent animals. And so the people were led by Moses, and through Moses, God gave the people this massive list of rules and regulations, which included the Ten Commandments. So the Old Covenant was a means of connecting God with his people, showing them who he is. But he was also among giving them regulations on how to deal with things as life went on. He was showing them and illustrating for them how serious sin really is. In that covenant, that old covenant, the Lord committed himself and his blessing to his people. But much of what they received from the Lord was contingent upon their performance. If you do this, then I'll do this. If you do that, then I'll do this, and so on. All the while, during the hundreds of years that the tabernacle and then eventually the temple were in use, the blood of hundreds of thousands of innocent animals were spilled. And you see the Lord make good on his promises, right? Even the ones where he promised to chasten his people, where he said, look, if you guys don't change your way, if you don't repent, this is going to happen. These people are going to come. This invasion is going to take place. You're going to be carried off. And the Lord would deliver these warnings to his people. And as they would continue on the path that they were on, what would happen? Exactly what the Lord said would happen, right? And he would chasten his people as they were disobedient. Paul in the New Testament calls the Old Covenant a ministry of death in Corinthians, and says in Romans 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Pretty simple, huh? But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. So when God draws the line, it's like, oh, I just want to cross the line. I just want to get, I can't. Oh, but I want to so bad. You know, that's the way sin nature is, right? You just, that line is drawn and we just want to cross it. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And check out in verse 10, he says, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And so Paul summarizes in Romans 6:23 what the Lord had stated in the old covenant, that the wages of our sin is what? Death. So Israel and any foreigner who would come to seek the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would find fellowship with him through the law, through the rules and the regulations and the promises delivered through Moses. And that death that was required because of sin, which we're all guilty of, right? I mean, if you look at the Word of God, if you look at the Ten Commandments as a mirror, it's going to show you who you are. Because of that sin, or because of that death that was required because of sin, that punishment would be imposed on an innocent animal, an animal that was supposed to be perfect, without blemish, not the least, not the worst, not the mangiest animal, but the best one, the perfect one, on behalf of every man. But it was only ever meant to be a temporary payment, a temporary covering. If you look, they had to come year after year and continue to have that sacrifice that was covering their sins. So you see, the law was impossible to keep. And therefore, God's standards could never be met. A man could never truly righteous before God through the law, right? If anything, it showed us, man, this is impossible. This is a hill I just cannot climb. There's a quote by John Bunyan that once I heard, I'll never forget. It says, "Run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter sounds the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Continuing on in Jeremiah, let's read the last few verses, verses 33 to 34. The Lord says, "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It wasn't like that in the old covenant. But what he's talking about is new promises, the new covenant, which would one day come while the old was still in place. Man, what a sweet time that would be, huh? When this working of the law, and I mean, what, you know, the Jewish leaders and religious leaders of the day did, they just kind of made it more complicated and more imposing on people. And they put their hands on God's word and just made it worse for everybody. It never brought any freedom. But the day was coming when this new set of promises would be instated, where this new covenant would be put into place. You know, sometimes the most effective way of emphatically describing something and its greatness is to contrast it with something opposite, right? Side by side, the divide between the old and new covenant becomes so clear. And that's the purpose of this study, is to compare so plainly the old and new covenant. You know what's going to become clear? The limits, the drudgery of the old covenant, and the glory and the greatness of the new covenant. It's going to be so undoubtedly evident if you jump into this study, if you look at it the way we, the homework challenges you to. 2 Corinthians 3, 5 through 11 says this, and we'll just wrap up shortly. So it's not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, Paul says, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So he's talking about the old covenant and the new covenant there. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Paul's describing the ministry of the old covenant as a ministry of condemnation. And you can see why, right? Under the law, we're condemned. We stand guilty. The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Under the new covenant, we're forgiven. We're covered. He took the payment for our sins. And so in verse 10, it says, "For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Even in the unfolding of the old covenant, the Lord had planned out the revelation of the new. And it was all part of his plan. The tabernacle This is in the weeks to come, which I love it. And I want to, you know, challenge you guys to continue to hang in there. The tabernacle and all of the articles within it all point to who? They point to Jesus. It is awesome. It is rad. The sacrifice of innocent animals for the covering of sins all points to who? Jesus. The function of the tabernacle and all that went on, the instruments that the priests used every day in, day out, it was all a shadow of what was to come. The new covenant is that covenant of grace where the God of creation stepped down into humanity, becoming a man, you guys know this, and was sin on our behalf, that the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, would make himself available for us. And in so making us a part of his family. In Ephesians, it talks about we are brought near. We were once aliens. We were outsiders. But because of the gospel, because of the new covenant, we are brought near. Not based on our own merits, but on the merits of Jesus. We don't have to perform to be right with the Lord. We have to believe and have faith in Jesus and find forgiveness and atonement for our sins in him. Amen? Instead of getting what we deserve, what I deserve, I mean, if it were all stored up for me, I'd hate to see what that looked like. But I get grace. I get mercy because of the new covenant. We get better promises. We get a better way of connecting with and relating to the Lord based on a better and perfect sacrifice and better promises based on the new covenant. Amen? Shall we pray? Or Lord, we thank you for making yourself available. Lord, you had a plan all along. Lord, let that be a reminder to us that even when we go through the desert, when we find ourselves in adversity, Lord, that you do have a plan. Lord, you executed that plan to perfection. We thank you for it, Jesus. I sit in this room before brothers and sisters whose sins are paid for because of you, Jesus. So turn our hearts to worship, Lord. You deserve it. I pray that you would receive the glory and everything due because of what you've done. Lord, we thank you. Be glorified, be magnified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.